Good. It's good to be together this morning and to continue in our series that we started last week, which I've called The Big Picture. And that might sound terribly ambitious or something, but really, the thinking behind it is just to take about 10 weeks to look at a number of things that that really are key to our Christian belief and to help us to see the world Christianly, from a Christian world viewpoint, because there are so many world views that are there and kind of bubbling around as we go to work, as we go to college, as we're in the street, as we're listening to the news or looking at it on the internet or whatever. So many different viewpoints coming across. And I just felt it'd be good to kind of hone back in on Christian viewpoint and some of the key kind of elements of what it is that we believe. And last week we looked at creation. And this week we're going to look at the fall. And so last week we had Genesis 1, where the world was brimming with a dynamic and an abundance of life forms that were perfectly interwoven and beautifully made. Things that were interdependent and life-enhancing and enriching of one another. We read in Genesis 1, God said, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. Time and again in Genesis 1, we see that. We saw that our creation is not a product of chance, a violent kind of interaction. So many of the creation accounts in the ancient Near East speak of creation coming out of battles between the gods. And somehow out of all that chaos came some kind of creation. But when you read Genesis 1, that's not what we see. In fact, there's a beautiful word in Hebrew, which talks of a harmonious interdependence that we saw in creation. That word is shalom. Shalom. Absolute wholeness. Full, harmonious, joyful, flourishing life. Shalom. I guess we often translate it as peace. But actually, peace almost doesn't do it justice. Because actually, sometimes I think we think of peace almost as the absence of something negative. Oh, I'll just have 5 minutes peace. There was peace after the battle. It's kind of an absence of something troublesome often in our kind of understanding. But shalom is so much more than that. Genesis 3, we see the devastating shattering of shalom for humanity as Adam and Eve succumb to temptation. They sin, and we witness the fall of humanity into sin. I want us to look at four different areas this morning. And you should have been given a little kind of note sheet. Last week I did it because we had lots and lots of points to make, and I thought that would help. And then I thought, actually, maybe we'll just try it for this series and see whether this is of help to you. And for some of you, you might find it easier to write stuff down. For some of you, it might just be, right, yeah, he's done that, he's nearly over, it's time for lunch. But I hope not. I hope that it will help you to just connect with God's word. And so if you haven't got one of those, I think there are some bits and pieces kind of kicking around. If anyone hasn't got one, like one, just give us a wave and we can pass them around. But it shows on there are four things I'd like us to look at this morning. What is sin? What are the consequences? I want us to ask, is it a hopeless place then? And then finally, our response. So let's look first of all at what sin is. Now, we could go into a kind of a technical definition. The Bible uses many, many different words for sin and kind of illustrates it in different ways. But I'm not going to do that this morning. But I want to start by saying this. It's not a very popular notion, is it? Quite an uncomfortable notion, in fact. And so our culture, I think, tries to soften it and make it a bit cuddly, a bit naughty but nice, eating cream cakes. Maybe trying to make Satan all kind of cuddly. Like at Halloween, it suddenly becomes like Satan is some kind of figure of fun. Or you know, we dress small children up wearing horns and tails and stuff. And they're, oh, aren't they cute? No! No! And sin is not nice. It is wrong. And it is harmful. In fact, it's deadly. It's deadly. Paul writes in Romans that the wages of sin, what you earn from sin, is death. Can't get much more deadly than that. So what is it? We often think of it, I guess, in terms of doing bad things, don't we? Doing wrong things. And right enough, that's a fair kind of bit of what sin is. Often we think of it in terms of breaking the moral law of God that's been set out, say, in the Ten Commandments. And indeed, that's absolutely right. But how many people, as we talk about sin, and maybe equate it to the Ten Commandments, say, well, I haven't broken any of them. I'm actually quite a good person. I'm upright and moral. I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't cheat, and all those kinds of things. But actually, sin is summed up, I think, in the very first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's not just some kind of metal idol or some kind of wooden thing that was very much a part of pagan culture. You shall have no other gods before me means actually putting anything, anyone in God's place and sidelining God to somewhere on the periphery. A couple of great books that I've been reading as I've been looking at these series. One called The Reason for God by a guy called Tim Keller. It's quite heavy going, but it's good. Good stuff. So if you want to be stretched, then have a look at that one. Don't nick it from my office just yet because I'm still using it. But after we finish this series, you'd be very welcome to borrow it or buy it yourself. Another one is Cafe Theology, which is a bit more accessible and just goes through and it's kind of given me the structure for what we're doing. But there's a slightly more accessible one by a guy called Michael Lloyd. And they're great. One of them gave me this definition of sin, though. Came from Soren Kierkegaard, I think, the philosopher. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from God. It's saying, I'm okay. I don't need God. I'm going to make my own way. Even if it's just in one little area of my life, I don't need God in that area. Blow that. Say, actually, this is what I value. And actually nothing is going to get in the way, not even God. See, if we say that, if we put other things where God should be, actually, that's just breaking the first commandment. We haven't even done anything bad, because most of the things that we might put in God's way are good things. Things that we've been given. It's exactly what happens to Adam and Eve, who've been given creation and given responsibility to tend it and subdue it. And then the serpent comes along, chapter 3, verse 1, and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And then he carries on, verse 4, by saying, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And pride entered in to Adam and Eve. Maybe I don't need to let God reign supreme. Maybe I don't need to hear his voice in that particular area. And I'm just going to see how it feels for myself. I'm my own person. That can sound really innocuous. But if we're saying that in relation to how we walk with God, then it's fatal. So sin essentially is putting God to one side and putting other things or other people in its place. And that may well lead to doing stuff that is wrong. But actually we might well lead a very moral life and still put other things in the place where God deserves to be. So let's have a little look then at the consequences of the fall and the consequences of sin. And I thought we could look at this in terms of relationships with God, with others, with the environment and within ourselves. We could see that there are consequences that are theological. There are consequences that are sociological. There are consequences that are ecological. And there are consequences that are psychological. Get that, eh? Whew. But I put it nice and simple on the sheet because I couldn't spell. Anyway, so relationship with God. The first consequence is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is broken by sin. Sin mars our relationship with God. And it mars our entire relationship with God. Not just this little bit over here, this little bit in my head, or this little bit of my life. If there is sin in our life, it mars our relationship with God. Just read with me if you've got your Bibles open. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 11. I find this heartbreaking, actually. I feel God's heart breaks as he discovers this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. Well, that's better, I can see now. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The relationship is broken. Goes on to verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Sin shattered the relationship with God. It put a chasm between humanity and God. Shalom, harmony, joyful interdependence is broken because of sin. So So our relationship with God is broken, but our relationship with others is broken too. Do you know, as human beings, we've been gifted with an extraordinary amount of ability to do stuff. As I look around this room, the abilities that people have, the knowledge and the capability and the personality and the drive and the imagination that even in this room we have is staggering. It's led us, though, sometimes to believe that, well, actually, humanity can make it all right in the end. H.G. Wells wrote A Short History of the World in 1937, and it's full of hope. He says in this book, A Short History of the World, can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that our race will achieve unity and peace, that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things man has yet to do. Well, hey, optimism, man's ability. 1946, H.G. Wells then wrote this in Mind at the End of Its Tether. Same man, 9 years later. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless. The return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. His optimism blown apart by the brutality of the Second World War. Because our relationships with one another have been broken through sin. Now we might see the extremity of the war as being just that, a bit extreme. But actually, if we're honest, even if it's only periodically, each of us we'll see that things ain't as they really ought to be in how we relate to one another. Maybe basically we get on well with people, but there are times when we get fed up, when we lose our rag, when we run them down. Our relationships get broken. And look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. How about this for a breakdown in relationship? God's just asked, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Verse 12, the man said, it was her! What, me? It was her! It was all her fault! Nice one, mate. Stand up for your wife, why don't you? Or why don't you just drop her in it? Relationship. Broken. Shattered. Brought to mind for me a story of me as a little boy, probably about 10 or 11. I had a mate called Mark, and we used to go and play football every night after school. And there was a primary school just up from our houses that had a really excellent wall, probably about the length of this wall in the church here. And there were some windows just above the wall, kind of that sort of size, you know, maybe a foot tall. So they weren't that big. And we used to play what I used to call Wally, which is basically you boot the ball against the wall and try and make it difficult for the other person to boot the ball against the wall. And you kind of just keep going until somebody misses. I missed. And I broke a window. And the caretaker came out. And I said, I've got to go home for my tea. And I left my mate in the lurch to cop the blame. What a tow rag. what a tow rag I was. A friend who suddenly ran away when he was in trouble and left his friend to get the blame. Thankfully, he forgave me and he told the caretaker where I lived. And so the bill came to our house too. And we remained friends. But that has stuck with me. What a rat bag. But actually, we're all capable, aren't we? We're all capable. Our relationships with others gets broken with sin. Thirdly, our relationship with the world. There are ecological consequences to sin. And I guess you don't have to look too far, do you, to see how our pride and our selfishness in the way we treat our world, our greed and our desire for our own comfort and blow the rest of the world, because I need all the stuff that I've got and I'm going to just keep on going. And who knows whether the flooding that has blighted the lives of many people around here is directly related to our abuse of the planet. But it seems like that could be, couldn't it? But actually, our relationship with the world, with nature, was broken. Even in Genesis 3, God said to Adam, verse 16, to the woman, he said, I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Nature, as it was, became discordant with creation. And it seems to me that even though we have a beautiful, wonderful world, thank God for the sunshine, thank God for the daffodils and the spring and the hope of all of that, it is beautiful. But our world is also a dangerous place where our beautiful nature can destroy and injure. And it seems to me as we go through Scripture, we see that actually, sin broke our world and broke in and gave us mozzies that bite, gave us tsunamis that kill, gave us all sorts of ghastly diseases that we get from the environment around us. Our world was broken by the fall. Seems like it was actually already broken by the time Adam and Eve fell apart, because actually, right back in Genesis 1:28, we see that God actually wants humanity to subdue the world. The fall of Satan from God's side seems to happen sometime between the end of Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Where we have a serpent who wants to tempt and take us away. And the world perhaps was already teetering. But God knew that if his pinnacle of creation could tend and subdue it, then all would be well. But we too blew it. Fourth thing is our relationship with ourselves, psychological consequences of sin. From a place of being at ease, in shalom, with our surroundings. Verse 7 and 8, you see shame and fear enter in. They hid. They were frightened of God. They covered themselves because they realized they were naked. They were no longer at ease with themselves and what was going on around them. And you know, I think that each of us struggles at times to find our value, our identity. It's not just about doing bad things, but so often we make good things into ultimate things. So often we make good things into ultimate things. St. Augustine once said that our lives and our loves are not rightly ordered. The list is endless. Could be that love stops being a good thing and becomes an ultimate thing. Could be that relationships or sex, family or career, money or a need for somebody to say well done. Power or influence. Maybe it's about self-control. I'm so self-controlled that nobody's going to get near me. Maybe it's our health or our well-being. Good things, but not ultimate. Freedom or independence. These things can become like gods in our lives and can squeeze God out. And there is always going to be a void. Because no matter how we use those things and do those things, they aren't Almighty Creator God. And they will never, ever successfully take His place. And that leaves us with dis-ease. Until we put those things in their rightful place, we lay them before God, and we give thanks for our family. We give thanks for the influence that we've been given in a certain place. We give thanks for a sense of well-being. We give thanks for our freedom. And we say, Lord, these are yours. If you take them from me, still I will praise you. Still I will trust you. I don't know how I'll do it, but I will. Could all sound pretty bleak, couldn't it? Could sound a bit depressing. And in a sense, it is. Sin is depressing because it's wrong and it's not what God intended. But actually, third thing, to have an understanding of the fall, to have an understanding of sin, actually does bring us hope. We all need hope. For so many people, their view of the world in general, and maybe God in particular, could be described as deterministic or maybe even fatalistic. There's a very strong sense of people say, well, stuff happens and it's God's fault. Or maybe some who are kind of slightly religiously versed might say, oh, well, it's God's will that this should happen. You know, vicars, pastors, people like me are often characterized as complete buffoons whose only response to tragedy is to say, well, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. I love this. Let me read to you. A little bit from a story. The great November gale killed a plumber in Slough. A lady on her way to demonstrate the boning of a shoulder of lamb to the Bromyard Women's Institute. An aromatherapist from Wakefield. And Reginald Iolanthe Perrin. Reggie's funeral service bore eerie echoes of his memorial service a quarter of a century earlier. Just in case you don't know who Reggie Perrin is, he was a kind of a character that tried to disappear off into the blue yonder. Who knows about Reggie Perrin? Lots of people. If you don't know about Reggie Perrin, speak to all of they. The manner of his death may seem to those who knew him well to be a curiously appropriate full stop at the end of the bizarre sentence that was his life, intoned the vicar of Goffley, who hadn't known him at all. He was struck by a falling billboard advertising the Royal and General Accident Insurance Company. Ironically, this was the very company with which he was insured. God moves in mysterious ways.
Absolutely right,
whispered Reggie's old boss, CJ, who was drawn to cliches like lambs to the slaughter.
I didn't get where I am today without knowing that God moves in mysterious ways.
That's how he speaks, by the way. But there's a real sense that that's how people see God. That's how people see evil and sin and the world, that it's all just God's fault. For others like H.G. Wells, there is this sense of a belief in our own capabilities that get so easily shattered. And it can lead us to believe that, yes, okay, humanity is evil, but maybe God is evil too. I hope this doesn't offend. But Monty Python parodied the song All Things Bright and Beautiful. I'm going to try not to burst into song, but it went like this. All things dull and ugly, all creatures short and squat, all things rude and nasty, the Lord God made the lot. Each little snake that poisons, each little wasp that stings, he made their brutish venom, he made their horrid wings. All things sick and cancerous, all evil, great and small, all things foul and dangerous, the Lord God made them all. Each nasty little hornet, each beastly little squid, who made the spiky urchin? Who made those sharks? He did. All things scabbed and ulcerous, all pox, both great and small, putrid, foul and gangrenous, the Lord God made them all. There's such a current in our society that kind of just says we're victims. I've been made like this and I can't help it. I can't do anything about it. And frankly, God has made me like this, so I can't do anything other than to carry on and keep going in that particular circle. But shattering though the fall is, it also tells us that this is not how God intended it to be. And that brings hope. Sin, evil, death, suffering, these things are part of our story, but they're not part of the setup. They're part of our process, but they were never part of the purpose. God did not intend it to be so. But you know, in his mercy, he gave us the ability to choose. He gave us the ability to make decisions for ourselves. He didn't make us into robots. Sin was not his doing. It entered through Satan's rebellion, through Satan saying, I want to be the same as God. In fact, I want to be even better than God. Seems that Isaiah captures that really clearly in chapter 14. And in 2 Peter and in Jude as well, there are references to the fall of the angels. But you know, as we look at the fall, we see that God remains good. God remains good. And where sin and brokenness is, that is not how it was meant to be. And nor shall it be forever. So right now, we have a choice, even today, as to how we respond to sin. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Thinking about what our response to sin was. He was thinking that sin is not simply about doing bad things, but actually putting those other things in the place of God. The solution is not just to change our behaviour, to turn over the proverbial new leaf, but actually to reorder and centre our entire life and heart on God. Lewis said this, "The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it is far easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves. Our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping that despite this, to behave honestly, chastely, and humbly." And it's exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less, but it won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I need to be ploughed up and re-sown. See, we weren't made simply to believe in God in some general way, which I think is actually how many, many, many people are. Maybe for you, you have a belief in God that's a general kind of thing, and that's kind of okay. But it's not enough. Because we need to center our lives on Him. Above everything else, we need to build our lives on Him. Anything less than that is sin. So today, maybe for the first time, you need to acknowledge God as the center of your being. Ask Jesus for forgiveness. And ask Him to be at the center of your life. And put all the other good things in their rightful place. And it may be a very difficult thing because you need to hand all of that over and say, "This is yours." But do you know, as you do that, God gives you a new self and will help you to order those things. Maybe there's just one thing that's been going through your head as I've been talking. That you think, yeah, I need to surrender that to God. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an ambition. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a hurt. Something that you're holding on to and you say, "Hey, God, you're not having that." No way. Ask someone to pray with you. Ask someone to just ask God to help you let that go. Trust it into His hands. Because actually the only thing that will fill that thing, that void, that you're trying to fill with a possession or a thing or a hurt, is Jesus' love and His forgiveness.